You're listening to the Life Church Livonia podcast, a show where you can hear the teachings from our weekend gatherings. You can catch the full service on our Facebook or YouTube, and head over to our website if you'd like to give. Here we're real people following a real God and experiencing real life. Welcome to Life Church Livonia.
Good morning, Life Church Livonia, and welcome, welcome. My name is Alex. If we have not yet met, I'm so glad you're here. I believe that God has brought you on purpose here today for such a time as this. You are not here at random, but I believe that the teaching we are going to be talking about today from God's Word is meant for you. Today we are starting a new series from the biblical book of Joshua that we are calling Out of the Wilderness. We're in transition here at Life Church Livonia. Personally, a lot of us are in transitions in our personal lives, but corporately, we as a church have been in a season of great intensity, confusion, hardship, and transition, and we're moving towards a permanent facility. We have to be out of Holmes Middle School by June, and in our own lives, many of us feel similarly, where we feel like there's all this tumult and chaos, and there's thing after thing. And I really believe in this series, God wants to move us out of a wilderness season and into a kind of promised land season. In the book of Joshua, we see the people of Israel make a major transition of their own as they follow God out of an actual desert wilderness and into his promised land for Israel. As they navigate this transition, they witness miracles, they make deeply destructive mistakes, and they live out powerful acts of faith. And so my heart is that we want to learn from those who have gone before us in the pages of Scripture. Like the Israelites, we want to witness God do the impossible. We want to walk in great acts of faith, and we want to avoid the destructive mistakes that they made along the way as we follow God into a better future. So as we get started in learning from the past, we're going to take a trip to the recent past of 1984 to the Oscar-winning film, The Karate Kid. In 84, Pat Morita won the Oscar for Best Supporting Actor for his role of Mr. Miyagi, the karate master who trains Daniel-san to be a karate champion. Now, the most famous scene in the movie, I don't even have to tell you what scene it is, you already know. Miyagi confronts Daniel to tell him that he can't kind of learn karate. He says, karate do, karate don't. In the middle, squash like bug. And he tells Daniel, listen, you got to be all in or all out. And Daniel says, I'm all in. I really want to learn. And so Miyagi makes this sacred pact with Daniel where he says, I will teach you the ways of karate. That's my job. Your job is to do what I say and not ask any questions. Daniel immediately then is given this soaking wet sponge, and Mr. Miyagi tells him to wash all these cars that have been shipped in from Detroit and then wax them. And Daniel has to go through the motion of, say it with me, wax on, wax off. And so Daniel, disheartened, kind of confused, comes back the next day after a day of backbreaking labor. And he's excited to learn some karate, but there's more chores to do. Instead, day one was wax on, wax off. The second day was sand the floor, sand the floor. And so Daniel spends the whole day sanding the floor. The day after that, Daniel comes back again. He's wanting to learn karate, but instead what he has to do is paint the fence. He has to go up and down. Daniel's patience is growing thin, and he returns the next day to learn karate to find some cans of paint, a paintbrush, and he has to paint the entire house going side to side. Miyagi returns from fishing as Daniel is finishing the house, and Daniel, in just a fit of rage, starts cursing at him and confronts him, saying, you're not teaching me karate, you're using me for labor. And as Daniel is raging and cursing, Miyagi semi-patiently has Daniel's son go back through each of the movements that he has been practicing. And with each movement, Mr. Miyagi throws a punch, and Daniel unwittingly blocks it as he waxes on and waxes off, as he sands the floor, as he goes side to side, as he goes up and down. And as Miyagi unleashes a series and flurry of punches, Daniel is able to block them all with all of these movements. And it occurs to Daniel that he thought he was doing one thing, but he was actually learning karate all along. Daniel wanted an explanation. He wanted Mr. Miyagi to talk him through the forms, to teach him the positions, to help him understand each movement and why he was doing it. But Mr. Miyagi simply wanted Daniel to practice the movements and to understand in his body before he understood with his mind. Mr. Miyagi wanted Daniel's son to do now and understand later. Now, we have such a hard time with this way of learning as Americans, don't we? Our whole educational system is basically the opposite of this. We spend a lot of times mentally understanding concepts in the forms of lectures and books and slideshows, and then we apply a very limited piece of that knowledge in a test or a paper or a group project. Daniel-san aspired to learn karate, but he couldn't learn it through a textbook or a lecture. It took him simply doing what Mr. Miyagi had said over and over and over and over again to actually learn it. He didn't need to conceptualize how to block a punch. He needed to do wax on and wax off hundreds of times until that movement was in his bones and was just second nature. When we look at the pages of the Bible, all throughout both the Old and the New Testaments, we see God teaches us in a very similar way. God does not give us a play-by-play of all of his plans. He simply asks us to follow him and obey, and then later we will understand the meaning of the things we didn't experience. This is actually so prevalent in scripture, the Jews even have a word for this that comes from the book of Exodus. It's Naash Vishnaim, which translates to, we will do, then we will understand. In other words, obey now, understand later. This theme is present through the whole Bible, but is especially present in books like the book of Joshua. The whole book of Joshua chronicles a series of battles the Israelites fight in order to move out of the wilderness and into the promised land. When Israel obeys and trusts God, they win. And when they trust themselves and lean on their own wisdom or succumb to their fears, they lose. Now, this isn't just true of the nation of Israel. This is true in our own lives. As we move out of wilderness seasons where life has been diminishing, destructive, it's been a war of attrition, and we've experienced death, and we long for these seasons of plenty, of rest, of abundance, of flourishing, of peace. We have to go through some battles of our own. And as we begin this new series today, I just wonder what battles you're coming in with today. I know some of us here are struggling with some major health issues, aren't we? Maybe even a cascade of health issues that have just left you feeling exhausted and anxious and disheartened. Maybe you're here today and your battle's at work or at school. For whatever reason, the pressures have increased in a job you once loved or at least wanted to love. And it's your biggest source of stress right now. It's the biggest source of strain and grief, and you don't know what to do. Some of us are here this morning with financial battles. Maybe like Amber and I, your taxes didn't go the way you thought they would or hoped they would. Maybe you were surprised by some kind of major expense recently. You don't know what you're going to do. I would bet that some of us this morning are in relational battles. Perhaps family tensions are at an all-time high and you're just at a loss for how to move forward. The conflict seems to keep growing and it's tearing your family apart and you in the process. Maybe it's not family, but it's friendships. Friendships you once treasured for years are now on the rocks. And you long for the closeness you once had, but you don't know what to do to get it. Maybe you're in a marital battle. Your marriage has been strained for some time now, and you're just tired. You don't want to quit, but you don't know what else to do. Maybe you're recently divorced, and dealing with your ex is a constant series of battles, and divorce has created a whole new set of problems you don't know how to solve. However you're coming to this sermon today, I really deeply believe that God wants to lead us as individuals and as a church out of the wilderness and into a new season of flourishing for His kingdom and His glory. The question is, how do we begin to move out of the wilderness? Well, as we begin this series today, we're actually going to be starting in Joshua chapters 5 and 6. So just to give a quick background on the things that happened leading up to this point, Israel had been wandering in the desert, in the wilderness for 40 years. They had just heard the law of the Lord for the second time at the end of that wilderness journey, which is what we call the book of Deuteronomy. And they've recommitted their lives to following God. They've spent time consecrating themselves. Now, consecration means they're confessing their sins, they're burning their idols, they're renewing their faith, and they're recommitting their lives to God. And as that season ends, they cross the Jordan River, which was the barrier to the Promised Land. And as you might remember from Moses, when they left Egypt, God split the Red Sea. And as they cross the Jordan to the Promised Land, God splits the Jordan. It's this symbolic bookend act of this wilderness season. And so here they are. They're in the Promised Land, standing in God's promise, and the first battle is before them. And the first battle they're faced with is against a massive walled city called Jericho. And the night before the battle, Joshua is visited by an angel, and this is where we pick up. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." You may or may not know this, but when Israel left Egypt, the journey from being slaves in Egypt to taking the promised land, that journey through the wilderness was only supposed to be a few weeks. However, when they reached the promised land, they were so afraid of the peoples they had to fight, they chose not to trust God or obey him in winning their battles. They disobeyed God, measuring their own strength and resources against their enemy instead of measuring God's strength and resources. The result was their fear kept them stuck in the desert of death for 40 years until that whole generation died. Now their children are standing in the promised land on the cusp of the first battle, and God is giving them the same choice he gave their parents. Will they trust him to go before them, or will they trust their fears? If they trust God, they're going to inherit God's blessings, and if they trust their fears, they're going to inherit death. Now, if their parents had trusted in God instead of their fears, this whole generation wouldn't even have to fight these battles. This would have been the first generation born in the promised land into an era of peace. But their parents trusted their fears instead of God, and now their children have to fight the battles their parents were meant to fight for them. But the children have the same choice. Are they going to trust their fears or trust God? And not just for their own sake, but for the sake of their children and their children and their children. I think this is true of a lot of us here today. Our parents ran away from fights that were theirs to have because they didn't trust the Lord, and now we're stuck with battles they should have fought for us. However, the temptation is to be so angry or bitter or blaming at them that we don't accept our own responsibilities now. I'm sure the new generation had to process their anger at the previous generation, but now it's their time. It's their choice. And if they live in resentment, they too will be unable to move forward into the promised land, and in so doing will simply pass the battles on to their children. Instead of just acknowledging the sins of their parents, this generation and us, we must become more mature than them, growing to a place where we don't repeat our parents' sins and mistakes. As the new generation looks out at the promised land, I'm sure they're afraid, just like their parents were. How can they not be? But the Israelites aren't the only ones afraid. Did you see it in the text? Jericho is afraid. The people with the giant wall, the people with the trained military, the people with the history of governance that's way longer than the Israelites have ever been a nation, these people are afraid. And they're afraid of this ragtag band of wilderness nomads. Why? Because they've heard the stories. They heard about the plagues. They heard about Pharaoh. They've heard about the Red Sea. It's not the people of Israel that Jericho's afraid of. It's the power of their God to win their battles. This is why before the battle's even begun, the Lord says it's already over. Why? Because God has gone before them. And he is going before you, he's going before me, and he's going before us as a church. I love when the angel of the Lord is asked by Joshua, "Are you for us or our enemies?" He says, "Neither." He's saying, "I'm not here to join a human army, Joshua. I'm here leading God's army, and you're joining God, not the other way around." What a powerful, powerful statement. Whatever battles you are facing right now, be it a health crisis or multiple health crises, a family crisis, a marital crisis, financial crisis, fill in the blank. These are not just crises, these are battles. And if you follow Jesus, he will go before you in this battle. That's true of us on a personal level and true of us as a church as we look toward a building. At every step, there has been resistance in this process of a building as we've searched and searched, but God is going before us. And the burden of winning the battle is on him more than it's on us. The burden of obedience, that's our burden. The burden of winning, that's God's burden. So the night before the battle, the leader of the army of the Lord gives Joshua the battle plan for the next day, and this is what he says to him. "March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the seventh day, march around the city seven times with the priests blowing the trumpets, and when you hear them, sound a long blast on the trumpets. Have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the army will go up, everyone straight in. Now, I just imagine this scene here as kind of like a Monty Python bit, right? It's like, you know, the Holy Grail or like Life of Brian or something. I just imagine Joshua writing this down for some reason. You know, you don't want to miss any details. And as he's writing and he's talking, I just imagine this conversation, like, right, march around the city once. We must be flanking them, right? We're flanking them. The angel responds, nope, you're going to march once and then rest. Okay, so we're going to raid them by night. Nope, not going to raid them by night. You're just going to march around again the next day and then rest. Okay, how long are we doing this for? 6 days. 6 days? Hey, you got it. Make sure that on the sixth day, or the seventh day, the priests blow the ram's horn. For the first 6 days, priests blow the ram's horn, everyone else is dead silent. And Joshua's like, you want me to keep an army of hundreds of thousands of men silent for 6 days? That's right. It's just like this bizarre exchange. Like, why would people do that? And then he ends with, right, and so on the seventh day, you're going to march around the city seven times instead of once, and then everyone's going to yell at the walls, and that'll be the battle. God wins. Like, it just feels like a joke, you know? And I would just imagine Joshua walking away from that confused and concerned because he has to go explain this battle plan to hundreds of thousands of nervous warriors. Can you imagine hearing your commander-in-chief give this battle plan the night before the first big fight? You would just be like, who chose this guy? Like, what? This cannot be right, right? It would feel like a joke, but it isn't a joke. It would feel like a game, but it's not a game. This is real. This is a real battle. These are real people's lives, and the next day, real blood will be spilled on the real ground. This isn't something to be taken lightly. People's lives are at stake. And Joshua doesn't intend to let this battle make the people he loves into orphans or widows. And I just would be going, is this guy serious? This in many ways, though, this is the real first battle. God just appeared to Joshua through an angel and gave him the most outrageous battle plan I have ever heard in my life. And the first battle here is not for Jericho. The first battle is to obey now and be okay understanding later. To trust that this really is God and this apparent foolishness really is the way to win. This is a plan in which the Israelites can claim almost 0% of the credit for success and which God is glorified. So Joshua then goes to the rest of the army and communicates the plan. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of it. And he ordered the army, advance, march around the city with an armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord. When Joshua had spoken to the angel, or had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the army, do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout. So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it. Then the army returned to camp and spent the night there. Okay, so there's two things I want you to visualize here in your mind's eye. I want us first to visualize what it might have looked like for the Israelites to be walking around Jericho in circles. I imagine, and I want you to imagine it from the perspective of Jericho. You're like a soldier on the wall, you're looking down and you're just watching this army. They take a lap, and then they take a nap. Then they take a lap, and then they take a nap. And I imagine it would either look like a Monty Python sketch, or it would look like a freaking lion circling its prey, right? This is a painting from 1728 of what a medieval artist imagined, not medieval, I'm sorry, 1728 is not that long ago, but what the artist imagined the march around Jericho to look like. Whew. And this painting, the wall's already come down, it's already been the seventh day, but what he's trying to illustrate here is the magnitude of the army of Israel. I mean, this to me feels more like a lion circling its prey than it feels like the life of Brian. The second thing I want you to take note of in this passage is the battle formation the Israelites are asked to take. Here's a picture of what it would look like from above. The Israelites are literally fighting this battle through obedient faith with God at the center. This is literally what happened, but it's also symbolic. This is how God wants them to fight their battles, with Him at the very center. And this is how He wants us to fight our battles, with Him at the very center. And here's what happens next. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to camp. They did this for 6 days. I wonder if 6 days in, some of the soldiers started to doubt. You know? I mean, they know the plan, but they're not seeing any results. It's been almost a week. It's been 6 days of great awkwardness. And there's nothing happening, and there's no signs that it might be happening soon. I wasn't there, but I know if this was an army of people from Metro Detroit, we would be getting tired and cynical. People would be complaining, people would be griping, people would be like, you know, just getting cynical about the whole thing. Was this really God? Did Joshua really speak to him? We didn't elect this guy. What's he even doing leading us, you know? And I'm sure the temptation was there for all of the people. Because, you know, the people that were the parents to these folks did the same thing to Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. But in order to obey here, they don't just have to have faith, they have to have faithfulness, which is the act of having faith over time, day after day. Because there's two ways to move a mountain into the sea. One is an earthquake that happens in a moment. The other is erosion through faithfulness over time. This faithfulness is necessary for them to see God move, and it's necessary for us to see God move too. Here's what happens next. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent." When the trumpets sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. The Israelites were faithful to obey now and understand later. Because they trusted God with a simple, childlike obedience, even though they didn't get it, God did the impossible. He asked them to trust Him, and they did. And He did what only He can do. By the way, this isn't just a biblical metaphor. Jericho isn't a fictional city. It's a real city where archaeologists have dug things up. Many teams have excavated the site. And we know that Jericho would have actually looked like this right around the time of this battle. Here's a picture of what it looked like. Archaeologist Bryant Wood explains this about some of the archaeological remains from this time period. He says that they found the revetment wall and the earth rampart, but they did not find the city wall itself on top of the city, meaning the city wall didn't crumble over time, right? As a brick falls through just normal erosion, it falls down. It doesn't fall out, but this is what happened instead. Astoundingly, a heap of fallen red bricks lay outside the revetment wall. These red bricks almost certainly came from the city wall on top of the tell, or from a mud brick parapet. Amazingly, this pile of red bricks, which went almost to the top of the wall, would have provided a natural siege ramp that would have allowed the Israelites to go up into the city, just as the Bible describes. So Jericho had been built and rebuilt several times across history, and what they found is the parts of the city from this age, it looked like the wall fell, and it created a natural siege ramp up into the city. Another really cool fun fact from this archaeological dig was the team had found that this inner wall here had also collapsed, except for a small portion. And what we see in scripture is the inner wall is where Rahab's house would have been. So the Bible describes God sparing Rahab for helping Israel. And after the end of our section, what we see and what we can tell from the archaeological site is that the place in the wall where her house must have been was the only part of the wall that didn't fall when the Israelites shouted. The fact that the Bible says they got her means that God collapsed the whole wall except the part she was in to protect her. And then the rest of the wall created a natural siege ramp for Israel just to walk right up into this city. God won their battle, and he took care of every single detail. He didn't just knock down the wall, he used it to create a ramp. He didn't just protect the Israelites, they had zero casualties. He protected Rahab as well. He didn't just lead them out of the wilderness, he led them into the fullness of his promises for them. The goal of this series is to learn from the Israelites. What did they do to follow God out of the wilderness and into the promised land with such miraculous success? And how can we follow their example in our own time, in our own day? One thing that strikes me is we don't have a single record of complaints despite the week of seemingly foolish disobedience. And what shocks me about that is the Bible is very honest about the bad behavior of its heroes. The lack of record of the complaint in this book, even though there's tons of record of complaint in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy and Numbers, the fact that there's not any complaint here means there probably wasn't any complaint in real life. But how can that be? The Bible doesn't expressly say this, but I think Ruth Haley Barton, in her book Pursuing God's Will Together, gives us an idea of how the Israelites were able to have this kind of faith. She says this: we need a deep belief in the goodness of God. Any Christian leader can wax eloquent about the goodness of God. It is, after all, one of God's attributes. But many of us don't believe in God's goodness enough to trust God with the things that are most important to us. We've suffered things for which we subtly blame God. Perhaps God disappointed us when we trusted him with something important. God's people have disappointed us. The process has disappointed us. Many of us are self-made people, and we rely on ourselves and are proud of it. Truth be told, we don't really want to trust anyone but ourselves. How can we give ourselves to someone we're not sure will be good to us? The only way we can freely participate in a discernment process is if we trust that God is good, not merely as a general attribute, but as it relates to us specifically. We need to go beyond intellectual assent to cultivating a deep experiential knowledge that God's will is the best thing that can happen to us under any circumstances. Are we willing to do God's will even before we know it? Or do we prefer to play games with God by saying, God, show me your will, and if I like it, I'll do it? Spiritual discernment is not a game, and playing games with God leads to nothing but frustration. I think what happened is that the Israelites, because of the sins of their parents, because of being trapped in the wilderness for 40 years, because of that lack of faith, and because of their renewed relationship with God in the book of Deuteronomy, they had pre-decided to obey the Lord before they knew what he was going to ask them to do. They had pre-decided that they were going to simply obey now and understand later. And how do we do that? I think Ruth Haley Barton says it well. She says we need to pray for the prayer for indifference. The first and most essential dynamic of discernment is the movement towards indifference. I am indifferent to anything but God's will. We ask God to bring us to a place where we want God's will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, so that we can pray the prayer of indifference, not my will, but thine be done. What needs to die in me in order for God's will to come forth in my life? Or is there anything I need to set aside so I can be open to what God wants? The question of willingness must be answered before the process of discernment begins. Friends, part of where we get into such trouble in our relationship with God is when we have an agenda and we're holding God accountable to using his power to do what we want. And if he doesn't do what we want, he must not be good or he must not be real. And that is garbage. We follow him. He does not follow us. When the leader of the army of the Lord shows up, he's clear God is not in it to join a human army. We're joining God's army. And so if there's something in your life where you just are feeling this tension and going, Lord, lead me out of the promise, lead me out of the wilderness. The question is, where does God want to lead you? What's his agenda right now? What are the things that are important to him? What are the things that are on his heart? Have you stopped to ask him, Lord, I know I'm sick right now, but what are the things you want to do in me and you want to do through me? What's your agenda for my day? What's your agenda for my week? What's your agenda for my life? Because that's what I'm here to do. If you're in a financial crisis, If you need to have some kind of material need right now, if you're in a relational place, it's so easy to be so self-centered where we focus in on our needs and our discomforts, and then we hold God accountable to solving them if we're going to continue to love Him. And we just totally let go of His agenda, and we focus our eyes on our pain, and we take our eyes off Him. And friends, this will only leave us in the wilderness. It will not take us forward into God's promises for our lives. So as we close today, I just wonder, where do you need to trust God's goodness for your life and decide before you know what His will is that you're going to obey it? Where do you need to grow in holy indifference that you're letting go of your agenda and whatever God's will is, you're going to do it? Where do you need to obey now and be willing to understand later? Is it in a relationship? Is it in your attitude? Is it a material or financial need? Taxes, that's for me. Houses, cars, appliances. Is it in your job? Is it with your kids? Where is it? As a church, we have to pre-decide that whatever God's timeline is for this building and whatever His path to get there for us, we will obey that now and we will understand it later. Because we will walk forward in faith, trusting that whatever it is He wants, whatever His timeline is, that is the greatest possible good for us in any circumstance. And I believe that. Do you believe that? We're able to trust in this kind of goodness because on the cross, Jesus died for our sins. Last week was Easter, and this is what we celebrate. We walked away from God by choosing our own way to live our lives the way we want to live them, deciding for ourselves what's good and evil, right and wrong, acceptable and unacceptable, instead of turning to our designer and going, God, how have you designed us to live? God's design is that we would be like Him and live in human flourishing, but instead we want to be Him, and we take control, power, and provision into our own hands. But instead of leaving us to our sin, Jesus came to die on the cross to forgive our sins and draw us back to Him in kindness. On the cross, Jesus showed us that God loves us even above Himself, that He held our good above His comfort, above His right to power, above His own pleasure. And as John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son so that whoever believes in Him will not die, but have eternal life. Maybe you're here today and you're listening, and you've been relying on your own strength. You have some needs, and you have some pain, and you're holding God accountable to doing what you want. Or you've just totally counted Him out, and you decided, I'm going to figure it out on my own. My call to you is come back, my friends. Come back and say, you know what, Lord? Your agenda is more important. Your way is more important. Whatever it is you're doing is what I want to do, and I trust that you're going to take care of me no matter what. And maybe you're here today, and you're just far from God. You want to believe, but you're just not sure. I want you to know that God has drawn you here in His goodness and kindness because He loves you. And I want you to pray with me right now. And I want you to take a step closer to trusting God today, to open your hands and release even a little bit more. So would you pray with me? Jesus, Lord, Spirit, forgive me. Forgive me, forgive me for living life my own way and for holding you accountable to doing my will. Lord, I just lift my eyes and I just ask for your forgiveness. And Lord, I do. I want to trust that your will is the best good for me in every situation, but my faith is weak and I need your help. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me in my unbelief. I want to know you. I want to know your provision. I want to know your love. I want to know that you're here. I want to know that you're real. And I ask that you would show me in a way that I can understand, and that you, Lord, would do something that gives me the faith to obey now and understand later. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you just prayed with me, please reach out to us via the digital bulletin. Life is a group project, and you don't have to do it alone.